book of Ephesians. We're studying through the book of Ephesians, chapter by chapter, and we find ourselves in chapter 4. We're going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray together. Father, every week we're just so blessed to be able to open your word, to read it publicly, and to let it kind of sink into our hearts, Lord, and give us an idea of where we're headed. And then to ask your Holy Spirit to attend the teaching of the Word so that each of us might hear exactly what you want to say to us personally and individually, as well as corporately as a church. Lord, you do so many amazing things in our life that we have come to take for granted. I pray this day we would be wide-eyed in wonder at your love for us, and that we would receive it as fresh and new, for it truly is, Lord, your love is amazing, as we sang this morning, always renewed in our hearts, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. We thank you and we praise you this morning. We do it in Jesus' name, and everyone who agreed said, Amen. Paul's words read like a commencement speech. You've been studying Bible doctrine for 3 chapters. Now you're going to graduate out into the world and begin to apply what you've learned. Get ready to move your tassel and throw your cap in the air. These are the great apostle's words of exhortation to you as students of the words he's penned. He concentrates in his little message here first on your walk and then on your work. Your walk is the subject of verses 1 through 6. Walk worthy, Paul says in verse 1, then tells you how. Your work is the subject of verses 7 through 16. You're equipped for the work of the ministry, Paul says in verse 12, then tells you how. Both your walk and your work will depend upon God's grace. You'll discover God's grace in your heart as you walk with Him, and you'll discover God's grace in the household of faith as you work with Him. We'll organize our thoughts around these 2 points. Number one, God's grace in your heart guides and guards you in your walk. And number 2, God's grace in your household guides and guards you in your work. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, we're going to see how God's grace in your heart guides and guards you in your walk. We've learned many things in Ephesians. Now it's time to begin to live them out. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Paul again reminds us that he was the prisoner of the Lord. He was under house arrest in Rome, but he considered himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, as we saw last week, he's not reminding us of this for sympathy. He's not like a contemporary evangelist who would say, now remember, I'm in jail and could use the largest donation that you can send me. That's not it at all. He says, hey, don't even worry about me being in jail. I'm not even the prisoner of Rome. I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And what he's telling you, not that he has any need, but that God has met all of his needs, that his sufficiency is in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And if Paul in prison could know that grace and that sustaining grace, then certainly his readers could know it in whatever circumstances they were in. And so it's just the opposite of what we initially think. You know, a lot of times we should have this reaction as Christians. We hear about somebody and we have initially kind of a sympathetic reaction. Oh no, how terrible. And sometimes we need to adjust our thinking and say, oh no, how wonderful. How wonderful that they're being used of God, tested by God, that God is working in their life. And so Paul says, look, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I have grace overflowing from my life, and so can you. He doesn't use the word grace until verse 7, but it's definitely on his mind. His exhortation in verse 1 is an exhortation of grace. He does not command or demand that you do anything. He beseeches you. Beseech is a word of appeal. He appeals to you based on what is best for you. It's a word full of grace. Do you understand? Paul was an apostle. I mean, this is as good as it gets in the New Testament. I mean, Jesus Christ appeared to him personally, knocked him off of a horse, saved him, met with him out in the desert, schooled him personally, appeared to him after that, gave him the ability to do miracles, to establish churches, to speak the word of God. Paul lays out these marvelous doctrines of the Christian faith in chapters 1, 2, and 3. They're coming out so fast that he's got, 15 verse sentences. And now he gets to chapter 4 and he says, now, I beg you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He doesn't say, I command you. This is what God demands of you. He says, look, this is, how can you do anything else but walk worthy of the calling with which you were called because of what you now know about God? And I think the church would be better off if we spent more time talking about what Jesus has done for you rather than what you ought to do for Jesus. Because if you don't want to do something for Jesus after you know what he's done for you, no amount of commanding or demanding is going to help you. That's just going to be a burden that you don't want to bear anyway. God has graced you in so many ways. Just get set free and serve him because it's the very best thing that you can do. And so Paul beseeches us. He beseeches us to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Calling in this verse is a synonym for salvation. And so walk worthy of your salvation. Walk has to do with your overall conduct of life. We would call it perhaps our lifestyle. Worthy is a word whose adjective form means weight, as in the measurement of weight put on a scale. And the scale that Paul has in mind is a balance scale, one of those scales that has two trays, like the scale of justice, that's supposed to balance out. So picture that scale. There needs to be weight on both trays, and they are worthy when they are in balance. On one tray is your beliefs, what you've just learned for three chapters. On the other tray is going to be your behavior, how to live, which will be examined in the next three chapters. And so Paul is saying, let what you believe balance out with how you behave and live a balanced Christian life. Don't just have a lot of knowledge and not live it out, is what he's getting at. Belief leads to behavior. They should be in proper balance. A more simple way of putting this is to say, hey, why don't you act like a Christian? And what a simple exhortation that is. Act like a Christian. Act Christ-like. Monday nights we're doing this men's ministry and we had to name it something. And so I said, hey, let's call it Act Like a Man. And I didn't know it was going to be so hilarious to everybody. These other churches that are involved with us, believers out of Fresno and Kingsburg and some places, they were inviting them to the study. And he said, yeah, we're having a study. It's called Act Like a Man. Whoa. Wow, that's heavy. What does that mean? I thought it was just the most normal thing in the world. Act like a man. act like a Christian. And we think, whoa, you know, but that's all Paul is saying. He says, look, you're a Christian. Why not act like one? And you think, well, how do I do that? Well, he's told you. You're filled with the Spirit. You've got all of this knowledge now about what it means to be a Christian. And now he's going to give you words of enablement. That he's going to say, now, this is how you can act. And we begin right here in this chapter, but we're going to go on. He's going to tell you how to act in the church, how to act in your home, how to act in the world as an employer or an employee. Act like a Christian. The place to start is in your own heart. In verse 2, Paul tells you about the effect of God's grace upon your believing heart. God's grace in your heart guides you in your walk as you desire to act like a Christian. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, this would be a great verse to memorize because it is a guiding principle in every moment of your life, in every circumstance of your life. Paul just said, act like a Christian, and here's how you do it no matter where you are, no matter what's going on. You are acting with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Lowliness is having a proper estimate of yourself. And what would that be? It is to esteem yourself as a servant, because this is how Jesus esteemed himself. And if you're to be Christ-like, like Christ, then you need to esteem yourself as a servant. Jesus put himself in submission to his Father, and then he served others, thinking not about himself at all, really. And we would say last about himself, but more literally with Jesus, not about himself at all, just always about his Father and others. And so we are to, if we're to have lowliness, we need to be submitted to Jesus as our master and think about others and last about ourselves, or hopefully not about ourselves at all. Jesus first, others second, me last. That is a good way of understanding this word, lowliness. Now that means you should be willing to be treated as a servant, both without complaining about it and without desiring recognition for your service. Now this is tough because in our nature we complain about serving all the time. There's always an opportunity to complain, always something wrong. And even if it's our fault, it was really someone else's fault for making it our fault. You know, people love to complain, some of us. Well, maybe just me. I guess maybe you don't like to complain. But maybe the complaint thing doesn't hit you too much, but the recognition thing, we love recognition, especially in our society. Everybody gets recognized for everything, whether they deserve it or not. We give out lifetime achievement awards now to people who are 25 years old. In all different walks of life. And we don't even wait to see what kind of character or integrity a person has. We just, hey, who can we give recognition to? Sometimes in my work as a police chaplain, we have these official functions, you know, where you have dinners or different things like that. And you have to be really careful to recognize everyone properly, all the dignitaries that are there. And you don't want to hurt anybody's feelings and overlook somebody by not. I always just never recognize anybody. And then, you know, then I offend everybody equally is the easiest way to do it. And people are always, you know, wanting their name written down on the bulletin, you know, and when you do these things, you know, many thanks to these different groups. I get a kick out of it. Sometimes our church does everything and everybody else gets thanked but us. But I think, man, this is hot. This is great. This is the way it should be. Let them have the recognition if they want to. They know they didn't do anything. They know that it's all phony. They want to be hypocrites. Let them be hypocrites. Let them get nailed. And so that's the way you should be willing to be treated and actually excited about treated. You should be, hey, what happened today? I got treated like a servant, man. People walked all over me. Cool. Just like Jesus. Gentleness is translated meekness in some of your Bibles. It's a word we don't like, but it really means strength under control. You are gentle when you submit to God's dealings in your life without rebelling against him, and when you submit to man's unkindness towards you without retaliation. One writer said it is an absence of a disposition to assert your personal rights. Now, don't get me wrong. We live in a marvelous, free society where we do have rights. And I'm not saying you never assert your rights in our society. Even Paul the Apostle, one time thrown into jail, beaten in Philippi, the next morning when they said, okay, get out of here, we don't even want to feed you breakfast, he says, okay, hey, oh, by the way, did I mention to you I was a Roman citizen? And it struck fear into the hearts of the jailers because they had treated him illegally and would themselves now be subject to discipline and punishment. And he used that to his advantage to give a good name to the fledgling church in Philippi. But notice, Paul used that in the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church. And so a lot of times it's all right to assert our personal rights. But I think a lot of times we, because we live in a free society, a wonderful society, the greatest country on the face of the earth, we're always asserting our rights all the time. And we demand our rights. And sometimes Jesus is going to come and say, why don't you let go of your rights and just be gentle in this situation? Don't have a disposition where you're going to always assert your rights. Yeah, actually, life becomes a lot easier if you don't think you need to assert your rights all the time. Let people turn ahead. Hey, go ahead, cut me off. Hey, go right. Yeah, I've got the right of way, but why don't you take it, you know? Instead of getting into the road rage and things that we do. And there's a lot of areas where you can have an absence of this disposition. Now, long-suffering means you're not easily provoked by people. People are weird. Sooner or later, you're going to meet some of them. And you're going to have to suffer long with them. Bearing with them is more of an active response. Not only are you to suffer long with them, with that kind of face you get when you're doing it, how much longer is this going to go on? But you're actually to bear with them in a sense of doing something positive towards them. Not just patiently ignoring them. And you're to do it with love, the supernatural love that is produced in your heart by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Hey, the weird person is your opportunity to break forth into long-suffering and bearing with and love. Say, I'm going to love this person. No one else here is loving them. They're unlovable. But I've got something they don't have. I've got the love of Jesus Christ. It's shed abroad in my heart. It's overflowing from my life. I'm going to love this person. Now, these qualities and characteristics of grace can be applied, as I said, in every situation. They will guide you. They also guard you. In verses 3 through 6, Paul discusses a unity that exists, but which you must be on guard to maintain. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word one is used 7 times in these next few verses. Every Christian is united with every other Christian, but divisions between us seek to shatter our spiritual unity and must be guarded against. Endeavoring means to make a determined effort to keep this unity that we have. And the bond of peace is wanting to be bound together and live at peace with one another. And so this is a very serious issue. Every Christian is united with every other Christian because of what you read in verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul mentions God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. And the first thing we would say generally is that unity among Christians is because we were saved by the operation of the triune God in our lives. We all own up to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit as our God. Now, more specifically, we are one body because of our indwelling by the one Spirit. The Holy Spirit who lives in me also lives in you and every other believer, and that unites us as one community. We have in common the Holy Spirit. Our one hope and one faith and one baptism are because of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the object of the hope and the faith and the baptism of every believer, no matter where they are on this planet, no matter what culture or language, no matter what. It is Jesus in whom we have believed and have faith. It's Him in whom we were baptized, and it's Him whose coming we wait with expectant hope. We share that in common. Baptism here is probably a reference to identifying with Jesus through public baptism of some kind. Now then, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Simply put, God is the Father of all believers who are now part of one glorious family, the household of faith. And so this is what we all share in common, every Christian on the face of the earth, from the time the church was born until we're raptured to heaven. We have this common ground. However, you're thinking, well, hey, Christians are more divided than they are united. They're divided into Catholic and Protestant and Orthodox, and then Protestants are further divided into thousands of denominations and independent churches. Still, we are far more united than you might think. I don't even like to use the word division when I talk about different groups of Christians. That is diversity, not division. There are real divisions, but it's okay for there to be diversity. Diversity is good. It's from God. Just look at God's diversity in nature. It's all right to meet in various and separate communities as local churches. We are not under any scriptural obligation to all seek to meet together as one congregation over in the neighbor bowl. Every Christian has to meet together in the stadium because we are one in Christ. That is not what the Bible teaches. We are under obligation to minimize our differences where possible and to maintain unity in the midst of our diversity. And we are far more united than you might think. For example, I could give you all examples all morning. I'll give you just one. Christians argue over the timing of the return of Jesus Christ. We know that the Lord is going to come and rapture the church. Then there'll be the 7-year tribulation, and He will return after the tribulation with His church to earth and establish the 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. Now, we know that is what the Bible teaches. I don't know what's wrong with these other people who think that the Lord is coming post-tribulation or mid-tribulation, or who think that we're in the millennium now or some other weird thing. And so there are many, many different views, a diversity of opinion on the exact timing of the Lord's coming. But all Christians have the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. They'll all find out we were right when we go up in the rapture. Or we'll find out they were, but I know it's not going to work out that way. But anyway, but we all know that the Lord is coming back. And that common hope is more unifying than all the diversity we have in trying to nail everything down. And what the Scripture here is saying is we should deliberately determine to maintain the unity and avoid division. Diversity, yes. Discussion, sure. But we don't need to divide with people over things that are not essential. The ground of our unity must be the foundational biblical truths which unite us. But then we can agree to disagree agreeably on the non-essentials. The real problem is always this. Christians elevate non-essential doctrine to essential. Whatever they believe in their denomination, that's what you have to believe. And that's where we get divided. And that's unfortunate. We should strive to maintain a unity. Are there real differences between some groups? Absolutely. We are never going to have unity with the Mormon Church, with Jehovah's Witnesses, with other cult groups that don't believe the foundational things of the Bible and biblical Christianity. But among Christians who are born from above, filled with the Holy Spirit, we can have a lot of diversity and not be divided. Someone once put it this way, and I think it's the best way to say it. In essentials, unity. in doubtful things, liberty, in all things, charity. If that will become kind of your creed, you will get a long ways towards maintaining unity. Now, God's grace in your heart produces lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. You bear with one another in love. These guide you at all times, and they will guard you as you seek to maintain unity. Secondly, God's grace in your household guides and guards you in your work. You are a member of a particular local church. In your case, you're here this morning at what is called Calvary Chapel of Hanford. We are a household of faith on the earth. God's grace is supplied to you here in order that you might go out from the household to accomplish the work of the ministry. You are the minister this morning, commissioned by God. You are on a mission for God. You may not know it, but you are. Verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ's gift to the whole church was the Holy Spirit who was given on the day of Pentecost. These verses say that there were then special gifts of the Holy Spirit given to each of us as believers according to the measure or the sovereignty of God. And so just in a general sense, God, the Holy Spirit, was given to the church, and each of you as a Christian has one or more gifts of the Spirit which are listed for us in other places of Scripture. Now, I know this is what Paul means because he next says in verses 8 through 10, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. First of all, this is an illustration for us of what Paul meant in verse 7. The illustration is of a victorious king who has overcome his enemies. He is now ascending a mountain, entering triumphantly into his city. He has freed many hostages held captive by the enemy and brought them along with him. He is laden with the spoils of war and is bestowing lavish gifts on all of his grateful people. Jesus is that victorious king. On the cross, he overcame his enemies. He ascended triumphantly into heaven. From there, he sent the Holy Spirit upon believers, who now bestows lavish spiritual gifts upon every one of us. Before he ascended, we learn here that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, this troubles some people. It troubles some people because some Pentecostals have gotten a hold of this, and they teach that Jesus had to go to hell and be, you know, tormented by demons in hell before your salvation was complete. That's a damnable heresy. Because Jesus himself said on the cross, what? It is almost done. No, he said it is finished. It was finished on the cross. Jesus did not go to hell and suffer in hell at the hands of the devil and his demons, who aren't there anyway, by the way. They must be watching cartoons, these people. The devil isn't in hell. He's not ruling over hell like in cartoons and movies. He's loose on the earth, wreaking havoc on the earth. And so Jesus descended. Now, what does it mean? Before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everybody who died, their soul went to a place called Hades. You can read about it in Luke chapter 16. It is divided by a great gulf into a place of torment and to a place of paradise, also called Abraham's bosom. When Jesus died, he descended into Hades, to Abraham's bosom, to paradise, which is why he told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me where? In paradise. In paradise, he revealed himself, declared himself the Messiah that they had all put their faith in, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Revealed himself to them there, and then he led those who were in a sense captive there, captive with him, up into heaven, and that's where they are today. Now when people die, the righteous immediately are absent from their body and present with the Lord. The unrighteous, unbelieving dead still go to Hades, to the place of torment, awaiting their final resurrection at the great white throne judgment of God. And so this should not confuse anybody. Paul is just trying to be complete, and he's filling this picture that Jesus is a victorious king, spoiling the enemies, sin and death and the grave and the devil, and leading people to heaven, both from Hades and now everyone else who dies as a believer, and then giving lavish gifts, dispensing his gifts upon his people. The quote is from Psalm 68:18. The Jews applied this verse to Moses when he ascended the mountain to give Israel the law. Paul tells us it's really about Jesus ascending into heaven and giving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then through the Holy Spirit, you are given a gift or gifts in order to do the work of the ministry. Now, you discover your gift or gifts in the household of faith, in the church. The church was established and it endures to equip you for the work of the ministry. The church was established, verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets. Now, back in chapter 2, Paul called the church the household of God, and he said it was established once and for all on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These gifted men established the church for you in the first century. There are no longer apostles and prophets in this sense of the terms, men who established the church. And that's how Paul is using the terms here. There are other gifted men who see that the church endures throughout succeeding centuries. Verse 11, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Evangelists, we would say, are those who work outside the church among unbelievers, leading unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ. Pastors and teachers work inside the church, leading believers in their faithfulness to Christ. Pastor, teachers is one word in the Greek. It's describing the office of one individual who is a pastor teacher of the church. Now, Jesus saw to it his household of faith was established, and he sees to it that it endures. All of this has as its goal your equipping. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I passed over the gifted men pretty quickly because the real emphasis of these verses is not them or me. It's you. Paul is simply saying, hey, God established the church. He did it through apostles and prophets. It continues to go on because of the work of evangelists and pastor teachers. But it all exists for you to equip you for the work of the ministry. I can't emphasize enough that you are the minister of Jesus Christ's church. You come to church, the Bible here says, to be equipped. Now, I love this word equipped. We would define this word outfitted. Outfitted. If you were going on an unusual trip or journey, river rafting, scuba diving, African safari, Iditarod, something like that, you would have to be specially outfitted for that trip or that journey. You would go to an outfitter, and they would, you know, and some of you guys and gals, you have all these cool catalogs. I love catalogs. I get a police equipment catalog, and I just, man, it's just, whoa, look at that, you know. I can add a little red light to my flashlight, you know, and stuff. And if you're, you know, some people need special equipment for what they're called to do, and you go to an outfitter, and they equip you. Now, Paul says the church is an outfitter for Christians, and they are outfitted by the work of the pastor teacher. And so my job is to come here and expound the Word of God, to tell you what God's Word says and what it means by what it says. And I'm supposed to study all the time and pray all the time so that I do that the best that I can do. And then you do everything else. That's really what the Bible is saying. I love it. Now, it doesn't really work out that way, does it? But it ought to. More than that, not just the work of the church in terms of what we do as a church. The real teaching here is that you come to church, and me as well, we come to church to be outfitted in this brief period of time for the greater amount of time that we are out of the church, in the world, in our safari, in our special area of service, whatever it is. And when you come, you are being outfitted to go back to work tomorrow, or back to school, or back to your home, or back to your neighborhood, or wherever it is that God has sent you on your spiritual journey, so that you can be the minister of God in that situation. What an amazing plan this is. And so you are the minister of God. If you want to introduce yourself that way, that's fine. Hi, I'm Minister Dan. Sometimes I joke around like this. Sometimes people, they call and they say, hey, I want to go see so-and-so in the hospital, but it's after visiting hours and I don't think they'll let me in. And I'll say, tell them you are a minister from Calvary Chapel. What? Tell them you are a minister, not the minister. Tell them you are a minister from Calvary Chapel, and they'll let you in. They say, no, they'll see that I'm not a minister. And I said, hey, they let me in, and you look more like a minister than I do. But it's true. Now, what happens out in the world? The devil comes and he tries to tell you that you are not qualified and capable of doing this work. You don't know enough. You need to know more. I want to tell you this morning, whatever you know, it is enough. If somebody asks you a question that you don't know the answer to, obviously you can find the answer. But I want to suggest to you that they don't need to know the answer to that question. If you needed to know the answer to that question, God would have given it to you. And that is some kind of a smokescreen to get you off the real issue. And that is what you do know and need to share with those people. And so just be bold and say, I don't know how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I'm not sure if God can make a rock so big that he can't lift it. But I do know that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. And I do know that when I trusted Christ as my Savior, my life radically changed. My marriage got put back together. I loved everybody. I love you. And you can have that love in your life as well. And so just ignore this stuff and tell people what you know. And so you've come here this morning to be equipped. And you know what's interesting? A lot of times you will find opportunities this week to share something you learned this week. Maybe from me, maybe through the songs, maybe from another brother or sister. But God is specially equipping you. Sometimes people say, why are we in Ephesians right now? I don't know. Take it up with God. God said to teach Ephesians. How come we're doing, you know, slowing down? I don't know that either. I really want to get through it and get back into the Old Testament. That's my desire. But God wants me to slow down because there are things that you need to know. And you ever listen to different messages and think, wow, that's different. I mean, everything's kind of the same, but there's different emphasis. That's for you. That's for that congregation, because you are being equipped in a special way in the place where you live and work and recreate, so that you can be the minister. Not a minister in an official sense, like a reverend. You know, people aren't going to start treating you like a reverend, Reverend Alice, or anything like that. Just opening up your heart to minister to people. The work of the ministry is anything that needs to be done and that you do as unto the Lord. Now, as you go about doing this work, it's edifying the body of Christ. And that simply means we are built up. Each of us doing our part contributes to all of us. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If every one of us goes about doing the work of the ministry the way that God has gifted us with His grace, in His grace, all of us will grow and mature in our faith and knowledge. Perfect man is how Jesus sees the whole church when we take seriously our responsibilities to do the work of the ministry. Now, the church guides you into the work of the ministry. We equip you, but we also guard you, and that is the warning of verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You'll remain immature like children, never growing up to maturity if you allow yourself to succumb to these things. Wind of doctrine refers to false and heretical teachings that blow through Christianity. They are the product, ultimately, of men who deliberately plot with cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting to trick you. We see this a great deal today as the church insists on adopting things from the world rather than being content with God's Word. We have developed an attitude, even Christians, especially Christians, that what we have to share with people is insufficient in and of itself. We need to add something to it, some kind of scientific thing or something new to really reach people. Typically today it's psychology. We want to add psychology or what we here call psychobabble to the Word of God so that we can help people. God, who created that person and understands their soul and knows them better than they know themselves and knows their thoughts before they think them, He doesn't know enough to help them anymore without a psychologist who doesn't know God at all, but who has discovered some kind of secular test that they can take to show them that they were dropped on their head as a baby, or that it was their mother's fault, or some other thing like that. Do you understand how ridiculous this is? But we shrink away. People say, oh, that's not working for me. Well, that's because you haven't repented and given your heart to Jesus Christ. Of course it's not working for you, because you don't have any power. You don't have any strength. There's nothing within you to say no to yourself and yes to God. You need to be born again, filled with God's Holy Spirit. Having God indwell you, do you think that might help you with your problem? If God was inside of you. Well, I think God is already inside of me. He's inside of everyone. Wrong. He is not. What's inside of you is a hell-doomed sinner, black as the night, darker than darkness. You need to be saved. And so we have a real message to share with people, but all these things blow through the church and they become attractive to us because we are not on our guard, many times because people are not going to church, or at church they're not being taught the Word of God. It's popular today to not teach God's Word, but to have some kind of a, you know, popular message to share with people, some kind of a feel-good, gosh, you can have a great day message. And we just want to teach the Word of God. The church should be a place of spiritual safety, and it will be as you apply verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Now, in the Greek sentence, there's no word speaking. We add that because we're trying to get an idea of what this might mean. The verse simply says you should be truthing in love. And I admit that's kind of a difficult concept to get a handle on. Truthing in love. But it is in contrast to the dangers of verse 14, where we are giving people something that isn't the truth and hoping it will help them. And so let me give you an example of what I think is the contrast here. Lots of examples. I'll give you at least this one. Let's say you're a young parent and you want to know how to raise children properly, or how to turn on the stereo. Am I over time? Is that, I mean, are we getting kicked out of the Y? Or usually, I mean, that, okay, well, father, no, I'm sorry. All right, that's a weird one. Am I touching on something that's difficult for the sound minister? No, anyway, let's say you're going to raise a kid in today's world, and there's an issue, how do I discipline my child? Okay, now, what's blowing out there in the world is a growing number of countries who are passing laws prohibiting corporal punishment. In many, many countries in the world, you cannot spank your child. It is illegal to discipline them using corporal punishment. And it's getting more and more popular, and there are movements in the United States towards this. Now, the Bible says you should spank your children. And it gives you clear, definitive information about that. And so what we do in the church is we truth in love. We are truthing in love by sticking to God's Word, no matter what the world is saying. I don't care how many of these idiot psychologists say that it is damaging children, because they don't know. Certainly child abuse is wrong. We're never talking about child abuse. These guys, and they are idiots. Because they say they know more than God. And if you want to talk to somebody who says they know more than God, you've got problems. And so God says, I think you should spank your children. In fact, you need to spank your children. The psychologist says, oh no, who are you going to believe? Well, more and more people are believing the psychologist. We are here to truth in love. Now, we do this hopefully in all of our counseling. Man, I would love to just love in my counseling. I don't know how many people come to me and I wish I could say, get a divorce. Now, that's what they get out in the world. You go to a counselor, and I've heard this a million times. I know we're way over time. Don't turn the music on. Anyway, I've heard this a million times. They go to the counselor. Oh, the counselor, they didn't counsel us to divorce right away. But eventually, if you keep coming to them and saying, look, I can't take it anymore, they'll say, okay, well, we've tried everything we know how to do, so get a divorce. Just try and do it in a friendly way. Now, when you come to the church, hopefully, we kind of say, well, okay, let's talk about your situation. Do you have any grounds for divorce? What is that? Well, you know, things from the Bible that say that you can get a divorce. No. Okay, guess what? We're going to truth in love. Truthing in love coming right now. You can't get a divorce. Or if you do, you'll be in disobedience to God. And we love you and want what's best for you. And so we have to tell you the truth. See, that's what the church does. And that's what we're about. This is getting rare. This is getting rare. This truthing in love as we let all of this other stuff in and put it on a par equal with the Word of God. There is a lot of what people consider love, but it's not truth and it's not love. It's just the world seeking to undermine and destroy. And so we're truthing in love. The church has a wonderful pressure and accountability among believers. We must love one another, but we do so with God's truth. This happens all the time to me because I talk to a lot of people. I keep things pretty confidential. I really do. You always think I'm talking about you on Sunday morning, but I'm not. And you know, I'm very confidential with things people share with me. You are not confidential with what I share with you. When I counsel with people, they go out and they tell everybody what they think I said. And sooner or later, sometimes years later, people call me and they say, well, they told me that you said it was all right to smoke marijuana and get a divorce. No, not true. And so there's, you know, if I started doing that, if you came in for counseling, but counseling would go way up, I think, you know. Sooner or later, the elders and deacons would come and they'd say, hey, are you telling people to smoke pot and get a divorce? And if I said, oh, yeah, I'm into it, there'd be kind of a pressure there to get more biblical, you know. And so this is an important part of being involved in the church. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Each of you supplies something to every one of us. As each part does its share, all of us will grow together. We are built up in love as a new and unique society of people, God's household of faith on the earth. Somewhere along the line, the church developed the idea and the attitude that there is a professional minister and a professional missionary, and that you're not it. And this is all backwards. There are people with a gift for teaching, to be the pastor teacher. And there are people who are sent out, I guess, on foreign missions, but we are all ministers of the gospel, missionaries wherever we find ourselves. And the success or failure of any Christian group involves every one of the people that is involved in that group taking their responsibility seriously. But we're only here to beseech you in grace and in love and say, hey, look at what God has done for you. How can you keep it to yourself? Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you. We praise you, Lord, this morning for this message. Insofar as it sets us free to worship you and to serve you, to realize, Lord, that we've been called as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, whatever we know, it's got to be enough because you're the one that's called us and put us out there. You're the one that knows how much training we've had and has cleared us, Lord, to go out into our neighborhood and our workplace. You're the one, Lord. We're going to put it on you. And if we encounter something that we don't know, Lord, help us to just go back to what we do know. and share that until we know more and more and more, until we come to the full stature of the measure of maturity in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's